you have a Bible you brought with you or another means you've chosen to access the Scriptures, to turn to Genesis chapter 8. You are certainly welcome and invited to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 6. It's on page 6 that you'll find you'll find Genesis 8, where we'll be this morning. Genesis 8, we're going to consider the entire chapter together. Although for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 12. We will come back. We will consider the whole chapter, though, as we come through it. And I would ask, if you're able, would you please stand now as I read for us Genesis 8, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the Word of God. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we come to you grateful for your word, grateful for the confidence we can have in it and the way you've inspired it and preserved it. We thank you for the many copies we can hold in our hands. And now we pray that you would give your spirit to us without limit to help us understand, to apply your word, and to even see Jesus more clearly as we understand and know that he has taught to us throughout the entire Bible. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. This is a story I've actually heard referenced, not in just one news source, but in others. But the first time I heard this story was, I was listening to The World and Everything in It, a podcast I highly recommend. It's a news podcast produced by World Magazine, and they even had a reference to the story in the print edition of the magazine. It was in the July 4th edition, and it's just a paragraph. Let me read it for you. It says, "How could flight attendants have missed her? Tiffany Adams dozed off during her flight on an Air Canada passenger plane that was traveling from Quebec to Toronto on June the 9th. When she finally awoke around midnight, she was indeed in Toronto, but found herself all alone. Other passengers and crew had disembarked, shut off the engines, and turned out the lights, leaving her shut up inside the empty airplane cabin. Though Adams managed to signal a luggage cart operator for help using a flashlight she scrounged from the cockpit, she says she's had, quote, reoccurring night terrors, end quote, since the incident. Air Canada officials have expressed their apologies." And I'm sure they're dealing with a lawsuit now. I kind of wonder, what kind of fellow passengers just get up and leave the lady asleep like that? Why didn't somebody say, hey, you know, the plane's landed? But that's what it feels like to be abandoned, right? Wake up, totally dark aircraft, and you've got to go scrounge a flashlight from the cockpit, so that you can signal a luggage operator. Now, being forgotten or abandoned may not have happened to you in such a dramatic fashion, but I would surmise, and I think it's a safe bet, a safe guess, that everyone in the room has had a feeling of abandonment. I'm not talking in some strictly psychoanalytical experience, but being abandoned, feeling abandoned by God. Now, what brings about those feelings? A lot of times it's when you're in the midst of trial or suffering. You're going through a hard time. You're like, God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me? It may be an intense or a long period of physical suffering or ailment or sickness. It could be you're without a job, or you're in a job that's really hard or difficult, and you wish you had a new one because it's unsatisfying. It's too demanding. It's not meeting your needs. Maybe you're in a struggling or difficult marriage. You feel abandoned by God in that marriage. Or maybe you're dealing with a son or a daughter, whether they're in the house or they've grown and left the home, and you've prayed for them, and there doesn't seem to be a breakthrough. I mean, it could be a number of things that lead you and lead me to, at times, to think, you know, God's just forgotten me. And the first thing I would say is you're not alone in that experience. In fact, the Bible talks about that experience. The Bible has record of people going through that experience. I mean, look no further than the book of Psalms. Let me just give you two, and there are others. There are two examples. Psalm 42, verse 9, we read this. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Or Psalm 77, verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? I mean, if you felt forgotten, you're not alone. You're in very good company. And I don't think it's stretching the story. I don't think it's stretching the narrative to say, I imagine Noah felt at times forgotten. We look at the story, and in reality, Noah doesn't hear the voice of God really that often. I mean, he's given instructions what to do. And then he's told to get in the ark, and then he gets in the ark, and then it's what seems for really the entirety of his time in the ark. There is no word from God. And so when God does speak, we want to pay attention. But I would imagine in the midst of those 371 days in which Noah was in this ark, I would imagine he felt forgotten. Now, there's encouragement, isn't there? Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. We've already read it. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock were with him in the ark. God remembered. God remembers. That's really the theme of what we want to consider this morning. God remembers. He doesn't forget. Now, what is it that he remembers? That's the question. Well, three things. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but I am starting to provide a little handout, a little sermon outlines. If you'd like one, you can get them off the welcome table as you come in. What does God remember? That's what we want to think about this morning from Genesis 8. God remembers his people, he remembers his purpose, and he remembers his promise. He remembers people, he remembers his purpose, he remembers his promise. Let's think about that this morning. God remembers his people. That's really the theme of the whole thing, is it not? I mean, God remembers Noah. Now, let's be clear about one thing. When this says that God remembered Noah, that's not saying that God had his attention turned somewhere to another corner of the universe. And it was like a pot left on the stove. Oh, yeah, I got to get back to Noah and the ark. That's not what that means. I love the definition that we get from Derek Kidner in his commentary on Genesis. He says, when the Old Testament says that God remembered, it combines the ideas of faithful love and timely intervention. When God remembers, it combines the ideas of faithful love and timely intervention. God directs his focus to his people. He directs his focus to Noah. And what does he do? Well, he acts. We see that in verses 1 through 5. We see that God, first of all, in verse 1, he made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. Now, let's just stop for a second. Remember, if you will, when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he wrote them when the people of Israel were gathered across the plains of Moab, about to enter into the promised land. What had they experienced about water and wind prior to reading these first five books? They had experienced God parting the Red Sea, that wind that blew. And so they couldn't help but remember that. God sent the wind. He sends the wind here for Noah. Made a wind blow over the earth. The water subsided. He closed up the fountains of the deep. And we don't know what effect the opening of those fountains, those subterranean caverns of water, the effect that had on the earth's geography, the opening of those subterranean waters and the aftermath. And the rain stopped because it says the windows were closed. The rain was restrained and the waters receded. And then we read later that the ark itself, in verse 4, came to rest on the mountains, plural, of Ararat. Now this describes a region. It's modern-day Turkey or Armenia. It's a region called Urartu. You find that out as you read the commentaries. Land north Mesopotamia. And it's mountains, plural. We're not told what specific mountain on which the ark came to rest. Now, many gather or speculate it was Mount Ararat itself, because that's the tallest of those mountains. But the Bible's not 100% clear. But the ark came to rest, we're told, the mountains of Ararat. And what is God doing? He's intervening. In His sovereign power and control, He's intervening. He's remembering and He's intervening. God remembers His people. You know what the comforting word of Scripture is? Is that it's impossible for God to forget His people. Listen to this great passage of Scripture from the prophet Isaiah. Many of you will be familiar with it. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You hear what God's saying? He said, is it possible for a woman to forget her child? Sometimes we hear these and read these horror stories of what they are, what a mother might do to a child. And they're horror stories because you think, how could that happen? And God says, as awful as that might be, and as difficult as that is to even imagine, that pales in comparison to my memory, my choice not to forget. In fact, you are, He says, engraved on the palms of my hands. That's not something you just wash off. Engraved. God does not forget His people. He remembers them. Noah and his family must have known some fear. It wasn't like just the rain we got last night. I mean, it was heavy and it came down in sheets, but that's nothing compared to what Noah and his family endured in that ark. As the rains fell and as the earth, the fountains of the deep were released, that had to be a scary time. As that ark tossed and turned in the storm, but God had not forgotten His people. And it's hard not to think about Jesus, is it not? And in the boat with the disciples, let me turn to Mark 4. And read for you a few verses. On that day when evening had come, He said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And they woke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Now, when the disciples asked this question, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Is there not an echo of, God, have you forgotten me? Jesus, don't you care? And what does Jesus do? I love that language. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Sounds like He's fussing at one of my beagles, right? Barking their head off. Would you shut up? Calm down. Of course, His rebuke worked much better than mine does. And it's almost like you walked into a room and there's a TV cranked up to extreme volume, and you almost want to cover your ears, and then the TV is just shut off, and there's just silence. The waves calm. The skies clear. Jesus had never left the boat. And obviously we could say that there's a sense in which Noah had that same comfort. And I remember hearing a sermon preached by Sinclair Ferguson on this very passage when I was a college student. And Sinclair Ferguson drew attention to the fact, what does Jesus say in Mark 4? He says to the disciples, let us go across to the other side. Not let's go around, let's go across. And Jesus knew in his divinity that storm was coming. He purposed to take them through that storm rather than around it. And he showed them, I've never forgotten. I'm always here. I'm in control. I'm always in control. God never forgets his people. And so right now, this morning, as you feel abandoned, as your prayers feel like an exercise in futility, let us be reminded not to trust circumstances, but to trust God and trust his promise that he remembers, and he remembers his people, that if we're his by faith in his son Jesus Christ, it's like our nails are engraved on the palms of his hands. God remembers his people. Not only does he remember his people, he remembers his purpose. You know, Noah spends time looking for signs of dry land. He's obviously anxious, as we all would be, to get off this ark, to start life again. And we read verses 6 through 12 already, where this process where Noah sends the raven, and the raven just apparently just keeps flying back and forth. I would assume he rested on the ark itself and then just kept flying again. The raven didn't provide the signs for which he was looking, but the dove helps. And there are stages in sending the dove, right? He first sends the dove, and the dove has no place to land and comes back. And then the dove goes out and comes back with a freshly picked or plucked olive leaf. And that's a mental image, right? That's a symbol. That's been a symbol of peace for years. It's a symbol of newness, of fresh starts. That's why we borrowed that symbol. And then lastly, Noah releases this dove, and the dove doesn't come back. It found a place to make a home. So now Noah knows the signs have been given. The earth is dry and habitable again. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dry from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So Noah removed this covering, whatever that, we're not told exactly what that was made of, and he looked, and the earth was dry. So after those 371 days inside this ark, they're ready to leave. Look at verses 15 through 18. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families or by clans from the ark. So the time has come. God speaks to Noah, and he tells him, go forth. And what he tells him is really interesting. You know, I emphasized in my reading certain language that I hope your ears picked up on. There's a refrain, there's a repeat, there's an echo of God's words to Adam in the first chapter of Genesis. Because what's happening here, it's like a reboot, right? He's rebooted the earth in a manner of speaking. And so Noah becomes, in effect, almost a second Adam here of sorts. A new Adam would be a better way to put it. Listen to Genesis 1, verse 28. These are the words that God spoke to Adam, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, the sea, and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, God still has a purpose for his creation. This was judgment, yes, but it wasn't the final judgment. He had a purpose to preserve his people. He still had a purpose to send his Messiah. through Noah and his descendants. And there's a lot of things to pull out of here, is there not? Just as we learn from God's creation of Adam and Eve, and now his preservation of humanity through Noah, we all came from, ultimately, through Noah and his family. Every race, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. The biblical worldview allows no room for racism, does it? We're all descended from Noah. You know, there's a horrible, horrible theology that's actually a belief, I should say, that's risen in certain pockets of the church called kinism. That what God intends is for people to only gather with their kind of people. And it's a denial of the gospel. To say we ought to keep people groups and by skin color and by ethnicity separate, that's not a biblical picture of the beginning. It's certainly not a biblical picture of the ending, is it? When we all stand before the throne, every tongue, tribe, and nation. So God's preservation of Noah shows God's purpose. But as we get back to God's language to Adam, and that's repeated to Noah, we're shown that his purpose is that we would fill the earth and subdue it. We often call that language the creation or even the cultural mandate. That God wants us to repopulate the earth. Noah says, you repopulate the earth through my image bearers. And that you subdue the earth. That you steward the earth. The Bible gives us a very, very helpful and right perspective on the world around us. Because the tendency is for us to treat the world that God has made, we either deify it, we can say, or we demean it. We can deify it or we demean it. How do we deify it? Well, that's when we start using language like Mother Earth. That's when we start treating the eggs of baby turtles as better or greater than a child in the womb. That's deifying. That's almost worshiping the earth. That's an unhealthy, unbiblical perspective. Well, then there's another unhealthy, unbiblical perspective. That's to demean the earth. And that we just use it as something to be that's disposable. You know, I just did a little bit of research. Google's a wonderful thing. Wikipedia's a wonderful thing. About the passenger pigeon that's gone, that's extinct. And how it was just hunted out of existence in our nation's history. And we came close to doing that to the buffalo. And then you could talk about factories and pollutants and ways that we've honestly demeaned creation, not been good stewards. But see, there's a balance here. Is there not? God's word gives us the perspective we ought to have. We don't deify it, we don't worship it, but we don't demean it. We're stewards of it. And we revel in it. And when God says, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth, he's saying, use the earth as a steward and use your various callings, whatever they might be, whatever your giftedness might be, as an avenue to bring God glory and to serve others. Now we know we're helped, particularly as we look to our catechism. What is the chief end or purpose of man? Now what's the answer? I'm asking you. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The catechism helps us. A purpose. Now, how do we glorify him? Well, I like the children's catechism. By loving him and trusting him, we'll add, and doing what he commands. Well, what's he commanded? We're to subdue the earth. We're to manage it. We're to steward it. Let me give you a quick definition of that from John Frame. This subduing the earth means to bring out the potential of everything in the earth so that it will be of service to human beings as they bring glory to God. I mean, I hope that's helpful, that all of us in life have a calling. The word vocation is from a Latin vocare, which means to call. We all have a vocation. We all have a calling. It might be a calling to raise and nurture children is a calling. A calling to teach school is a calling. A calling to be an engineer on the base is a calling. To be a grandparent is a calling. To be a pastor or a missionary, that's a calling, but they're all equal before God as we fulfill our gifts and our abilities to bring him glory. Whatever he's called us to do, I think it's a way we fulfill what God told Adam and what he told Noah. It's his purpose for us, the same purpose he had at creation. So God remembers. He remembers his people. He remembers his purpose. He repeats it for Noah. And then lastly, he remembers his promise. Let's read verses 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What we see here, and we'll get into this more next week in Genesis 9, is God is entering into a covenant with Noah, a relationship bound by promise. And he's making certain promises to Noah. One being, I'll never destroy the earth in the way that I have done it. I will never again flood the earth. But what I want us to focus on this morning at this point is Noah's first action off the ark. The first thing that he does, he builds an altar. And it's the first time in Scripture the word altar is used. Noah worships God. And how does he worship? He offers the sacrifice of the clean animal, the clean birds that are mentioned here. And we know that in the Old Testament sacrifices of the lambs without blemish were always meant to point ahead, to point to Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. But I want to just make something clear. When it says here in verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, that doesn't mean that God has nostrils. He's got some olfactory senses that he was using. What we say is that the Bible, as it does in many other places, is speaking of God anthropomorphically. That's a big $10 word. Anthropomorphically. It's using human language to describe God's actions. It's metaphorical. When God saw and reacted to Noah's sacrifice of worship and praise and thanksgiving, he responded with these promises that he makes. And I think here's an application that was mentioned earlier. Why did Noah worship? Why was he so motivated to worship? God had spared him and his family. Why do we worship? What should motivate us? What should excite us about being here on the Lord's Day? God spared us and our family and our church family through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's rescued us. We've seen it before. Let's see it again. I mean, this is a great picture of the gospel. Judgment comes, and the only place to be rescued from judgment was inside the ark. The only place to be rescued from God's final judgment is inside Jesus, so to speak, to be in Jesus, to be united to him by faith. Because judgment, ultimate judgment, is coming. It flows out of who God is as perfectly holy. Remember, we made this point before. If God were merely just to kind of take a wink and nod approach to sin and evil and genocide and wickedness, what kind of God would that be? God is holy and perfect and just and righteous. He must be true to his own character. He will punish sin, but he's also merciful and gracious and kind. He provides a way of escape through his Son. And so what does Jesus do? He comes and he lives a life of perfect obedience, a life we can't live. He then takes the penalty for our sin. He dies on the cross. He suffers, in reality, God's punishment for sin in himself for his people. When we put our trust in Christ, when we rest on him and what he's done, then God sees the sacrifice of Christ, and he has taken our place. He's our substitute. And to prove that what Jesus did was effective, that it worked, so to speak, he was raised again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He intercedes for us. We even talked about that this morning already in our confession of faith, that Jesus is our great high priest, our substitute. And we look to him. We rest in him. We are hidden in him. That Romans 8:1 passage that we already referenced, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or in the ark that is Jesus, there's no judgment. That's the promise of the gospel. And think about this. When Noah and his family exited that ark, it's almost like they stepped into a new and fresh creation. That's another great picture. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians about the impact of the gospel on us? He says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation." Do you need newness? Do you need a fresh start? Do you need change? It's available in Christ. It's available through the power of the gospel. That's the place to be hidden. The place of to be found where there is no fear of judgment, of condemnation is the language we used in Romans 8:1 earlier. You see, God remembers His promise. We rest in that promise. He remembers, never forgets. As I was thinking through in my study this week about someone who must have felt abandoned or forgotten, so to speak, my mind went back to a missionary that we've talked about before, that I've shared with you about from this pulpit. His name was John Patton. Now, John Patton was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary in the mid to late 19th century. And where he felt called to go and where he went were some islands in the South Pacific, at the time known as New Hebrides, and now are called Vanuatu. John Patton, I've read his biography, I've read a sermon preached and now in written form by John Piper about Patton. I mean, it's just almost unbelievable what this man endured for the sake of the gospel. He went to Vanuatu, as we call it today, in 1858. And after being there for 2 years, dealing with a pagan people, they were cannibalistic. He dealt with unimaginable difficulty. After being there 2 years, his wife and newborn son both died. And he personally had to dig and place those two in the grave. But yet he persevered. He went back to Scotland, met a woman named Margaret. He married her, and they both went back. And he had a long ministry in New Hebrides, Vanuatu. And today, 85% of the population of those islands would name themselves as Christian. It's an amazing story. But he went through stuff. I mean, I'd have packed up in a week if I'd have been John Patton. I don't know if I'd have lasted a day. But he persevered. And how did he do it? That's the question, right? How do you do that? Well, by his own lips, he says, he rested on the promises of God. And one particular promise sustained him. From Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus says these well-known words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And John Piper, writing about John Patton, wrote these words, "After a measles epidemic that killed thousands on the islands and for which the missionaries were blamed, Patton wrote these words, quote, 'During the crisis, I felt generally calm and firm of soul, standing erect and with my whole weight on the promise, lo, I am with you always.' Precious promise. How often I adore Jesus for it and rejoice in it. Blessed be His name." If you're feeling forgotten, and believe me, I do too, from time to time, let us put our whole weight on the promise of Jesus. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because God does not forget His promise. God remembers. He remembers you who are His people. He remembers His purpose that He has for you. And He certainly remembers His promise. Now, this table is a place for us to remember, right? What did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. So we remember what Christ has done for us. And in the act of remembering, we're reminded He never forgets. We're reminded of what Jesus did for us and how God promises to remember the sacrifice of His Son on our behalf. So there's this double remembering going on this morning as we come to the Lord's table together. We remember, this table reminds us how and why our names are engraved in the palms of God's hands through the work of His Son. And so I would invite here in a moment all those who are here who know and trust Christ, who are resting in Jesus. He is your ark. You desire to be in Him. If that's true of you, then share in the bread and the cup. If it's not true of you, then we would urge you not to take the bread or the cup when it comes your way, but use this time for prayer. Lord, show me what it means to be in Jesus. Help me to, Lord, I believe, as one in Scripture said, help my unbelief. Help me to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. And as we come to the table, may God impress upon us that He always remembers and never forgets. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for its truth and for its promise. We pray that You would give us grace to remember that You always remember. And may even our time at the table help us in that endeavor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.